You have your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy 4, or just listen as we read the scripture text, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 9 to 22. Now, I'm not trying to depress you, but I know this morning we talked about gray days, and tonight is last words. I didn't mean to gang up on you, but that's just the way it happens, like Aaron's calf that comes out, you know, there it was. 2 Timothy 4 and verses 9 to 22. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Sends the reading of God's written word. You may be seated. There are certain occasions when, especially last words that people may utter, when you don't expect them to be frivolous, at least if they're aware that they may be their last words. You don't expect something like, don't forget to take the garbage out on Tuesday. Nothing like that when there are last words. And these are Paul's last words because this is his last epistle that he wrote. Chronologically, I know Titus comes after it in our text and so on, but 2 Timothy is the last epistle that Paul wrote, and 2 Timothy 4 is the last chapter that he wrote, in our Bibles anyway, and our text, verses 9 to 22, are his very last words that we have, so we want to consider them tonight. What does he speak of in his last words? Well, first of all, he speaks of a great need in verses 9 to 13, if you look there. Now, he wants Timothy to come quickly, verse 9, and that may be partly because in verse 21, winter was coming. And Paul's in Rome in prison, and Timothy's at Ephesus on the west edge of the province of Asia, and he wants Timothy to come, and he wants him to go up to Troas on the north in the edge of west edge of Asia, and pick up a heavy cloak that he left with Carpus and bring it with him when he comes because winter's coming. He probably wants that heavy cloak. So, yes, there's a great need there, but that's not the great need that he has. Now, it's a dual need, really. One part of it is a need for companionship. You notice Paul's urgency there? Do your best to come to me quickly for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me, and so on. Now, Demas was one of Paul's associates, joins in the greetings at the end of Colossians, and so on. But now Demas has deserted me. What's that mean? Has he renounced the faith or whatever? A.W. Tozer, I think, had the greatest response, best response to that. He said, the last we see of Demas, he is facing in the wrong direction, and that's all you need to know. So Demas has forsaken him, and he says, only Luke is with me. Well, these others, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus, they've been probably sent on missions. He's gone to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark, bring him along, and so on. There's a great need for companionship. There's something kind of lamentable about those words. Only Luke is with me. Here's a man who wants the fellowship and the support of saints around him. Here is no steel-belted man who is able to stand on his own. No, he has a need for companionship. He stands in the tradition of David, for example, in 1 Samuel 23. Do you remember when David was fleeing from Saul and so on, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God? There's something about that companionship that David needed and so on. He didn't stand by himself. And in the tradition of Jesus, do you remember Luke 22 when Jesus said to his disciples, you are those who have continued with me in my trials? Jesus really appreciated the fact that his disciples were with him. Were they bungling and misunderstanding of? Yes, yes, but Jesus craved and delighted in their presence with him. And here you see a great need for companionship. But then there's it's a dual need. You notice the last there of verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Now, what on earth are those? Well, the scrolls would be papyrus scrolls. And they would be anywhere from 4 to 9 inches wide. I understand the papyrus was sold in lengths of 20 sheets, which could be anywhere. A scroll would be anywhere from 7 to 15 feet long, so that if you were looking for a text that was kind of at the end of a scroll, you might get a little frustrated going there. But those were scrolls. Now, it's an NIV here has my scrolls, but it's just literally the scrolls. Especially the parchments. The parchment would have been either goatskin or sheepskin, a sheet and so on, and it could be written on with a particular kind of ink, and that could be erased, and then it could be written on again. And sometimes these parchments were almost notebooks and so on. So what is this? The scrolls, the parchments, and so on. Well, what were on those scrolls? Well, nobody really knows for sure. But likely, the best guess, I think, would be copies of Old Testament scripture. The scrolls, bring the scrolls. And perhaps the parchments were Paul's own Bible study notes. But it seems to me that Paul's probably wanting a great need here, not only for companionship, but for consolation. And where do you get that but from the Scriptures? Bring the scrolls. That's what I want here. You know, sometimes, what do you want when you really have a need? G.K. Chesterton was asked one time, what book would you want if you were stranded on a desert island? And he said, Thomas Guide to Practical Shipbuilding. Well, you understand, it meets that urgent need. Well, what if you're in need of more than something on a desert island? What if you're in prison in Rome? And what do you want? You want the Scriptures. And to have that, as Paul says in Romans 15:4, the Scriptures, through them we learn, are written for our learning, that through endurance and the encouragement the Scriptures give, we might have hope. And that's probably what underlies Paul's passion to have the scrolls and the parchments brought along to him. William Tyndale, who did so much to bring the Bible in English, he was executed in 1536 for his work of translating and distributing the Bible in English and so on. But he was arrested in what's now Belgium and confined about 9 miles north of Antwerp in prison and so on. And while he was in prison, he was felt in rather dire need, and so he wrote a letter, and it's been recovered. It tells Tyndale's appeal to his captors. He says, "I entreat your lordship that by the Lord Jesus, that if I'm to remain here during the winter, you will request the procurer to be kind enough to send me from my goods, which he has in his possession, a warmer cap." And then he says, "a warmer coat also." And then he goes out later and he says, "I wish also his permission to have a lamp in the evening, for it's wearisome to sit alone in the dark. But above all," he says, "I entreat and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the procurer that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may spend my time in that study. Above all, I want my Hebrew Bible." What do you want? Well, you have a great need. Oh, yes, a cloak, of course. But the warmest consolation comes from saints and from scriptures. Great need. But then Paul says, secondly, that there, he speaks of a great conflict, verses 14 and 15. He says to Timothy, "Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message." Well, now it doesn't surprise us that Paul would have a great conflict and so on, but it was apparently part of it was centered on this Alexander the metal worker. And we don't know if it's the same Alexander as is in 1 Timothy 1 verse 20 or not. But he apparently opposed Paul vigorously and made a lot of trouble for him. And so he tells Timothy to beware of him as well, because he's still on the warpath, as it were, stirring up trouble. Here the opposition is one person for Paul. Paul talks back in chapter 3, though, about verse 10 and 11, of the persecutions and sufferings that he'd endured. And then he says, you know, it's not just Alexander the coppersmith or Alexander the metal worker, but there's also, chapter 3, verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So when he speaks of a great conflict, he's speaking of a particular trouble he had with this Alexander the metal worker, but it's a broader thing than just that. It's something that comes to believers across the board. It's not going to be Alexander for you, but it might be something else, a great conflict. It's the sort of thing that all Christians are going to face sooner or later. It's just in the works, as we sometimes say. There's an interesting cartoon. I think it was in the early days of Charles Schulz Peanuts comic strip, because the characters are drawn just a little bit differently than they were traditionally. But here's this little guy and little girl sitting at the end on some steps at the end of a walk by the curb of the street, and Charlie Brown is coming down the street, and the boy says, "Oh," he looks. Sees him coming. "Here comes old Charlie Brown," and Charlie Brown gets closer and he says, "Yes, oh, good old Charlie Brown, yes, sir." And then Charlie Brown's kind of getting past them and he says, "Good old Charlie Brown," and then Charlie Brown's out of the picture. And then he says, "How I hate him!" Now, where did that come from? It's just instinctive. It's just there. It's a good sample of total depravity, you might say. I won't go further with that just now, but But that sense that it's just there. And that's what Jesus has told us in John 15, isn't it? I've chosen you out of the world for this reason. The world hates you. It's just that way. So don't be surprised if you face a great conflict as well. It's not just Alexander, but this is something across the board for Christian believers. So when you become a Christian, you don't necessarily enter a recovery clinic, but a war zone. And you'll find it coming up somehow. Might be in your university class. It might be in your workplace. It might be in your social circle. Or it may be in your family or extended family. In Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography, Ian Murray tells of a situation when they used to have Monday night prayer meetings at Lloyd-Jones' pastorate in Wales. And they were quite, I think, well attended. And there was one relatively new Christian who went joyfully to the Monday night prayer meeting and then came home. And when he came home, his wife met him at the door and said to him, "I'd rather have you coming in drunk than from a prayer meeting." Who stepped on her chain, pray tell? But you see, it can come anywhere. There's a great conflict. And Paul was not free of it, and we need to be prepared for that. Now then Paul says, but there's also a great friend, thirdly. Notice verses 16 to 18. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, and so on. Now, here's the friend who stands in contrast to all the Demases who forsake and all the Alexanders who oppose. When he says, but the Lord stood by me, by the Lord, he means the Lord Jesus. And his situation, his first hearing or whatever, or his first defense was probably the preliminary hearing before the final hearing and so on. And at that situation before Caesar or the authorities, no one stood by him. He was all by himself. He said, but the Lord stood at my side. The emphatic pronouns in the Greek text don't necessarily come out. They don't do bold print, you know, in your Bibles and so on. So you have to look at the original. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. Now, and that carried over into an assurance for the future, didn't it? Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And he also brings him to his feet, as it were, in praise. To him be glory forever and ever. Last of verse 18 there. So, Jesus is reliable, whatever Demas and Alexander may be like, and those who did not stand beside him at his hearing, but Jesus, the Lord, stood at my side and gave me strength. There's such a tenacity about the friendship of Christ and how solid it is. I found interesting as a kind of an analogy maybe to that steadfastness, indication in a story about Stonewall Jackson. This was before he was Stonewall. This was when he was just Major Thomas J. Jackson, and he was teaching at the Virginia Military Institute. And Jackson was not necessarily the most effervescent professor. He memorized the lessons the day before and then went into the classroom and just spit it out. So didn't necessarily enthuse his students. I don't know if that was why the superintendent, Colonel Francis Smith, called him into his office or not. But for some reason, Colonel Smith called him in, Major Jackson called him into his office one afternoon and asked him to be seated in an anteroom while he dealt with a certain matter. Then he forgot Jackson entirely and left the building by another entrance or exit, and went home for the night, with Jackson seated in the foyer. And it was there the next morning that the superintendent found Jackson, who explained, "It never occurred to me to leave the spot of duty where my superior told me to stay." Well, that's sort of like the friendship of the Lord Jesus. Never occurs to him to leave the place of duty when he needs to be beside his people. Now, you may need to hide away this text in verse 17, "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength." Maybe you don't need it today, but there's going to come a time when you'll have the loss of a spouse. There's going to come a time when you may have a loss of earthly resources. Come a time when there be the onset of fatal disease. There's come a time when you may see the shattering of your dreams and your plans, and you're living in a plan B situation in your life, and you may need to remember, "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength," a great friend. And then finally, Paul speaks of a great word, a great word. Verses 19 to 22. And as you look there at the people mentioned, Erastus and so on, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, etc., Priscilla, Aquila, and all of these, Onesiphorus, you may think, well, maybe the great word is something like saints or fellowship or something like that. But no, it's not. Those are high matters, but the great word is practically the first word and the last word of the epistle. You notice in verse 22, "The Lord be with your spirit." Now, the "your" there is singular, so he's speaking of Timothy. "The Lord be with your spirit." But in the next line, the "you" is plural. And so the NIV translated, "Grace be with you all." Grace, a great word. Now, you notice there are a couple other places, if you read 2 Timothy, where this word grace occurs. And one of them is in chapter 1 and verse 9 and following, where Paul says that God has given us grace in Christ Jesus before time's eternal. And he's trying to blow your mind a bit. That's the literal translation, before time's eternal. Are there times eternal? Yes, yes, yes. But before that, God gave us grace to us in Christ Jesus. The staggering grace he's speaking of. But then there's also steadying grace or sustaining grace. Chapter 2, verse 1, "You, my son, therefore, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." What's the use of, how's grace used there? "For the ongoing sustaining strength that Christ gives his people to keep them on their feet." So you have staggering grace, undeserved favor that you can't imagine. And you have steadying grace, ongoing sustaining help flowing to Christ, from Christ to his people. And that latter part is probably the way Paul uses it here in verse 22. Now, that's a great word. Grace be with you all. I think the best illustration I've had of that I found in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and I hope it would be engraved on your own imagination. Perhaps you remember in time, if you read that the pilgrim, Christian, comes to interpreter's house, and the interpreter takes him around and he shows him certain things. And he takes him into a place where there was a fire burning against the wall, and one standing by it, casting water into the fire to put the fire out. And yet, the fire burned higher and hotter. So, What's this mean? Christian says. Well, interpreter says, this fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish it and put it out is the devil. But you see that notwithstanding this, the fire burns higher and hotter, and you'll also see the reason for that. So he brought him around to the backside of the wall, and he showed him someone else there. It was a man with a vessel of oil in his hand from the backside, and he was continually casting oil into the back of the fire. And Christian says, what does this mean? And the interpreter says, this is Christ, who continually with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart. And the fact that it's behind the wall symbolizes the fact that it's hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. But that's grace. Sustaining, steadying, ongoing grace that keeps Christ's people on their feet. And that's a great word. And you need it. So, you have a treasure in last words. You too may have a great need. You may have a great conflict, but you also have a great friend. And you have a great word. And those aren't just Paul's. They're yours. Let us pray. Lord, how you love to keep us on our feet, and how many of us you have brought to believe in you. And we have believed for many years, some of us, and here we are still believing because of your grace that sustains the work of grace in our hearts. For all of this, we give you thanks. Amen.